King Uzziah was a great king in the history of Judah, listed as probably one of the greatest of the kings. During Uzziah's reign, he not only increased dramatically the power and scope of their military, he opened up a new trade passage. He restored a port city that allowed then for a much better economic growth in his nation. He was also known as the king who had his hands in the soil because he loved agriculture. During Uzziah's reign, agriculture was a big boon to their economy. The people of Judah had extraordinary confidence in King Uzziah. Even when Uzziah contracted leprosy and had to be isolated during the course of the disease, people did not panic, for they knew that he was still alive and he was reigning over their kingdom. But Uzziah went the way of all flesh, even kings, and Uzziah died. In that same year that Uzziah died, and then the people of Judah were in a panic because they did not have that strength of power and majesty in front of us, that is when Isaiah was called to be a prophet of God. His call happened in a fascinating way. He was taken into the throne room of God. The throne room of God looked similar to the inside of the temple in Jerusalem, intended to be that way, but also reflective of the way that God lives in heaven. Isaiah, in this throne room of God, does not describe God, but describes the impact of God's presence in the throne room. And the impact of God's presence is overwhelming. The throne room is filled with glory, whether that's bright light, whether that's glorious singing, whether that's the foundations of the temple are shaking from the sheer presence of God's power and majesty. But Isaiah encounters the glory and the majesty of God. And as Isaiah encounters God, he notices a disparity. God present represents everything that is beautiful, everything that is glorious, everything that is majestic, perfection beyond perfection. And what Isaiah notices is that presence of God compared to his own presence, which is as a person who makes mistakes, a person who is imperfect, a person who fails, a person, no matter how hard he or she tries, is broken. Isaiah's fear is that as he stands in the perfection and the glory of God, that he will die because of the presence of God. And so he cries out, "I am unfit, Lord, to be in your presence." At that point, the seraphs who work under the command of God follow God's command. Now, a seraph is basically half human, half angel with three sets of wings. And we hear that the seraphs, the one set of wings, they cover their eyes because they don't want to presume to be better than God by looking at God. So they cover their eyes so they don't look at God. The second set of wings they use to fly around to use God's bidding. The third set of wings, it says, is used to cover their feet, which is an odd thing until you remember that in Hebrew, the word for feet is also the word for the reproductive organs on a person. And so they use their wings in humility to cover their nakedness because they are humbled in the presence of God. And it's these seraphs then who do God's bidding and take a coal from the altar in this throne room of God, and they touch it to Isaiah's mouth, and he is purified. He's made clean. He's made holy and good. And this act of God allows him to live and be in the presence of God. So why the mouth? Why is this act of purification done with the mouth? Well, if you look through Scripture, Scripture will tell you the most dangerous part of the body is the human tongue. For the damage that the tongue can do with the words that it uses. And I think everyone here has encountered the damage that another person's tongue can cause. And if we are willing to be brutally honest about our character, we would admit there are times when we have caused damage with our tongues. The tongue can do more destruction than any other part of the body. At the same time, we read in the Psalms that the psalmist writes, "Lord God, what good is it that I die and go down into the dust of the earth? For then who will speak of your praises and speak glories of your name?" That the purpose of the tongue, the purpose of the mouth, is to bring glory to God and speak God's life-giving word to the world. And so the mouth is purified, and it is asked then to speak the word of God, which brings life to this very world. And that will be important to Isaiah, because he's speaking to a people who are seeing political collapse in their nation. He is speaking to a people there, they see everything that used to work and make their society function is collapsing around them. He is speaking to a people who want to have hope but can't find anything onto which they can hold. The word of God, the word of life to those people. There's an urban legend about a little boy named Teddy Stoppard. And it says that when he was in fifth grade, on his first day of fifth grade, his fifth grade teacher lied to him. He started off the first day of school looking at all of the students, and she said to the students, "I love each one of you." But it was clear in watching how that teacher treated Teddy that she didn't love him the way that she loved the other students. Perhaps it was the way that he dressed. It wasn't acceptable. Perhaps it's the fact that he didn't have as good of a hygiene ethic as the rest of the students. Perhaps it's that he never looked up from his desk but always had his head down. Perhaps because he was disruptive in class. Whatever it was, she had a hard time loving this student. So she lied to him on the first day. It came to the end of the first marking period, and the teacher had to give out grades to all of the students, and she saved Teddy's grade to last and went through and marked all of the other students who were excelling in the program. And even before she was ready to calculate Teddy's grade, she knew it was going to be an F. She felt it in her heart. But she also knew that school practice was you needed to read the child's educational history before you administered the grade. She read the report from his first grade teacher, which said, "Teddy is a brilliant student, filled with joy, engaged in the class, the perfect student for a teacher." She read the second grade teacher's notes and said, "I'm beginning to worry about Teddy. He learned that his mother has a terminal illness, and he's just not filled with the kind of joy that he used to have." Third grade teacher, "Teddy's mother's death has had a significant impact on his life. He's not engaged. He's sullen. The fourth grade teacher, I'm not sure there's much more we can do with him because he won't take care of himself and he won't pay attention in class. That teacher, prior to that moment, had taken the approach of death with that child and shaped his life on everything that was wrong with him. But from that moment on, the way she treated that child changed. And she started to love him. And it was the Christmas party, as they were finishing up and going on a long holiday break, that all of the kids brought presents, and Teddy brought a present in too, and it was wrapped in newspaper, just printed in black and white, because that's the color newspapers used to come in. And you remember newspapers, right? Okay. And she saved it to last and afraid to open it, and opened it, and what she saw was a half-used bottle of perfume. But learning to love this child and wanting him to have life, she sprayed a bit on herself. And Teddy came up to her and gave her a hug, and he said in her ear, "You smell like my mother. That was her perfume before she died." And the teacher wept for an hour after the class went home. That child began to thrive in that classroom because the teacher went from death to life. And that is our call in the words we use in our public witness to speak life, not death. What writes the story of your own life? Does death write your life's story? Does life write your life's story? Whatever writes your story has authority over your life. It is the great storyteller that shapes who you are. Phyllis Tickle, in her book, The Great Emergence, when she defines authority, she talks about that which helps us decide what is right and what is wrong, what is beautiful and what is ugly, what is truth and what is lie. And when asked, Tickle says, what has authority over our time now is the commonly held assumption. Now notice then how that creates divisions among people. Because people gather together based on those people who hold the same assumptions they do. And the battle is who can assert their assumption as being legitimate over and against every other person's assumptions. Now, characteristic of groups that have these commonly held assumptions are, first of all, the notion of catastrophizing. That is, the belief that everything is falling apart because of those people who disagree with them. I was watching the Phillies yesterday, and talk about catastrophizing. There's the baseball team that's living up to that reality. But Mike Schmidt was one of the commentators, and they're talking about the pitcher, and Mike Schmidt said, "I don't like managers who say to the pitcher, 'Be careful with this batter.'" He said, because when a manager says that, what the manager is doing is thinking more of himself than the pitcher, because he doesn't want to have to live with the outcome if it goes wrong. And so if the pitcher then isn't careful and throws a pitch and there's a big hit and the other team wins the game, the manager can say, "See, I told you, you should have been careful," and it exonerates him from things falling apart. And indeed, we are convinced that the reason that things are falling apart in our community and falling apart in our relationships and in our churches and in our families is because it's someone else who's not doing what we think they should be doing because they don't hold the same values and assumptions we have. So with this kind of authority, we catastrophize all the time. Likewise, with commonly held assumptions, we believe in the power of contamination. That is, if we spend time with those that we find undesirable, their bad qualities will rub off on us, and they'll ruin us as well. And so we want to avoid those that we consider different than us. It's the modern version of the biblical clean and unclean, that if you hang out with those who are unclean, you will be tarnished yourself and will not receive the mercy of God. So look at what we do. We believe that there are certain people who are marked and contaminated and should be left out of the community. I was talking with someone from Susquehanna Valley Pregnancy Services this past week, and we were talking about where women who had abortions could find support and encouragement as they work through that difficult spiritual and emotional outcome of those decisions. And the person from Pregnancy Services says, "Do you know what place women are least likely to go for help after an abortion?" The answer was their faith community, because they were afraid that people would judge them and have nothing to do with them because of the decision they made. This fear of contamination is, I believe, what's behind all of these religious freedom acts that are going through all of the legislators around our nation. That somehow if we associate with people from the LGBT community, it will rub off on us and it will contaminate us. And so we need to preserve our holiness. We need to preserve our sanctity and who we are. And we do that by putting a law in place that keeps us from interacting with anyone who's different than us. It's this fear of contamination that leads us to want to put people into prison and use police officers to do it, not considering the impact that police officers encounter in dealing with these difficult moments, to put people in prison and not worry about the conditions they live under when they are in prison. Because they're removed from us, we can't be contaminated anymore. But the worst consequence of these commonly held assumptions, more so than catastrophizing and being afraid of contamination, is condemnation. This desperate need of ours to condemn someone who disagrees with who we are, to judge them, to name them wrong, and to condemn them because of who they are. It's rooted on the notion that people will get what they deserve. What we apply that notion in an inequitable way. I want people I disagree with to get what they deserve, but I want mercy for myself. And so we condemn. But God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Listen to that language. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The language and the activity of God is not about condemning the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God desires not death, but life. And those who witness to what God is doing in the world are witnessing to salvation and mercy and life, not to death. we hold so fast to these nameless, innocuous gods, whether it's conservative or progressive, whatever camp it is, these nameless gods that we think are the one true God, and we forget that our God has a name. Our God is known, revealed to us through Jesus Christ, through whom we have salvation by his death and resurrection. That power of new life comes to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit and sustains us and transforms us. That God's name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. It is only through that God are we saved. So hear what that God does. Meister Eckhart asked the question, do you want to know what goes on in the heart of God, the heart of the Trinity? I will tell you, he says, in the heart of the Trinity, the Father laughs and gives birth to the Son. The Son laughs back at the Father and gives birth to the Spirit. And the whole Trinity laughs and gives birth to us. Brothers and sisters, be filled with joy, for you have freedom. You have life. You have mercy. You have hope. And so sing and dance for joy, because we are saved by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.